Have a Bible within reach. Will you get your Bibles out and turn to the Old Testament, to the fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy. We will be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask and pray for your Holy Spirit's help in understanding this and applying it. Lord, help us to love you with our whole being. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy watching movies, and one of my favorite ones is one called Princess Bride. It's been out for many years now. Some of you may have seen it. Anyhow, it's a love story, but it has, of course, some comedic parts to it. It is a very entertaining film, and while The Princess Bride is a very entertaining story about true love, and those of you who have seen the film understand that expression, true love, there is an even greater and better love story, and that, of course, is the Scriptures. That is God's holy word. This is a great story that begins in creation, but then we have the fall, and then after the fall, we have what we see as the unfolding of redemption throughout the Old Testament and into the Gospels. And then we have the coming of Christ, and then the rest of the New Testament that is helping us to understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in his great redemption on the cross. And then, of course, we wrap up at the end the book of Revelation, which is the consummation of all things, the completion of all things, that God, who has loved the world, has given his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And so this is the story that is the Bible, that is the Holy Scriptures. And it is a love story, because God did not take his creation and say, well, I'll start over again. But instead, God has been at work redeeming this creation of his, for he loves it so very much. In this story of redemption, as the history of God's people, it begins in Genesis with the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then not only Abraham, but then his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is renamed Israel. And then, of course, to save the life of the sons of Jacob and their children and all that they had, their flocks and herds and servants and everything, God allows them to go into Egypt, and he has planned for them to go to Egypt, and they are sent there to be able to ride out a famine that has come across the world. And God has providentially placed one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, in the second highest office of the land. He is right after Pharaoh, the greatest official in Egypt. And under Joseph's leadership, has set aside an abundance of grain. And all this was planned. And even after the famine has passed, the children of Israel have been settled in Egypt. And they stay there for 400 years. But after a while, the Egyptians looked upon the children of Israel with contempt. They were different, and the Egyptians didn't like them. And there arose a Pharaoh who was unfamiliar with Joseph and what he had accomplished and his God. And so the Pharaoh used Israel as slaves, and the people of Israel cried out to God for deliverance. And God delivered them, and he brought them out. And they crossed the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and Pharaoh and his chariots and his army went in. But as the children of Israel were out of the way and out of the Red Sea, the waters that had parted crashed back in and destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. And then, of course, the children of Israel go to Mount Sinai, and they get the law. But then after that, they come close to entering the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that was to be their home. But of course, their unbelief, they refuse to go in. Well then, as you're familiar with the story, they spend 40 years wandering in the desert of Sinai. And now, at the end of that 40 years, they have come out of Sinai, and they are on the east side of the River Jordan, and they've already conquered Ammon, the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and they're getting ready to go over into the west side, cross the Jordan, and to take the land of Canaan. And before they do that, there is a review and a rereading, a second giving of the law. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy literally means, second law. This is God's law given to God's people. And so as the children of Israel have heard the Ten Commandments read to them again and reviewed with them, Moses is reviewing with them what God has done, how God has saved them. And so our text for this evening, found in verses 4 to 9, is a very well-known text among Jewish people and among Christians. And in Hebrew, the word hear, or to hear, or to listen, or to hearken, is the Hebrew word shema. And verse 4 begins, "Hear, O Israel." And this actually has become a prayer that devout religious Jews will pray daily. They will pray the Shema, which is like a confession of faith. The Lord our God, is one. And they've been doing this since the time, at least since the time of Jesus, that we know about. Now, when Jesus was here on earth in Palestine, he was confronted by the teachers of the law and lawyers of the law, of the Mosaic law, religious leaders, religious teachers. And they wanted to try to trick Jesus or trip him up, as it were, and they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And we can see this in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, as well as in Luke chapter 10. So all three of the four Gospels give us this story. And what is Jesus' response? Well, he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And so That's what this is. This is the greatest commandment according to our Lord Jesus. So when we look at Deuteronomy and we look at the children of Israel, why should they take heed to the law? Why obey it? Well, because God, their God, is the one and only God. God is unique in that He alone is God. And even His name, Yahweh, means I will be who I will be. I am who I am. God is self-existent. He exists outside of time and space. He is not a part of the creation. God is unique, and He is singular. There is no other God. There may be other powers, but God is the only true God. There is no competitor. And so the children of Israel are about to take the land of Canaan, cross the Jordan, and then first comes Jericho, and then Ai, and then the other battles that ensued, and then they, you know, from north to south, took territory. And they would be coming up against pagan peoples. And the temptation, which is always a temptation, which existed in Egypt, and that is idolatry. We can read in Exodus the story of how when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for too long, the people began to wonder, what happened to Moses? And so then Aaron was pressured into coming up with a substitute. And he collected a bunch of gold and made a golden calf, and the people worshipped it. Our human hearts are prone, in our fallen natural condition, we are prone to worship something other than God. And for the children of Israel, the temptation was a golden calf. It was temptation to go back into Egypt. And so this is the basis for why they should obey, why they should take God's law seriously. It is all founded upon who God is. He is their God and the one and only God, and there is no other greater power than God. And God is not to be even His power and His glory, His majesty is not to be shared. And so they are reminded of this. And God's promises, as Paul reminds us in the book of 1 Corinthians, are yes in Christ. Jesus Christ has come to save God's people. Past, present, future. The blood of Christ is applied to the sins of all of God's people. And so every promise of God is fulfilled in Christ, and the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. And so all of Scripture is for you and me. It's not just a historical book that we can study for examples, but it is for us to learn and to apply, and that also applies to the commands that we have here in Scripture. And so our basis is the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And we are to love God with our entire being, with our heart, our soul, and our strength. So I want to just focus on those three things tonight, heart, soul, and strength. All of your heart. Well, what is in mind here is not the muscle that you find beating in your chest that's pumping blood throughout your whole body, but rather what is the source of your emotions? What is interior? Where are the idea of our affections, which we see in Matthew 6, where Jesus says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is what determines our words and our actions. The heart is that part of us that where we harbor love or hate. And the Bible commands us not to hate our brother in Leviticus 19, verse 17. And we are to love God in our heart. And the heart is the core of our being where we lay up God's word, where we meditate, we memorize it and we meditate it, we store it there. And you know, as the psalmist says, we are to meditate, which really means to chew on, to, like those of you familiar with cattle, that they have multiple stomachs and they will bring up what they've eaten previously to chew the cud. And so we are to chew on God's word in our heart. And the Bible commands us not to cherish sin in our hearts. And when we repent, we are to have contrition. Contrition means deep sorrow, to really feel genuine sorrow for sin and brokenness. And that is in our heart. The heart is where we feel joy. The Bible says that a cheerful heart is good. It is good medicine in Proverbs 17. And when we lose hope, our hearts become sick, according to Proverbs 13. And we are commanded to guard our hearts. And Jesus said that where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. Where it is oriented, you know, that what you set your affections on, what you love, that is going to be the basis of your priorities. So we are to guard our hearts. And as I said before, Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, or the overflow of the heart comes forth. I've read somewhere that, and I think there's a lot of truth in that, in this statement, that when we get angry, we reveal what is in our heart. C.S. Lewis once said that when he would turn on the light switch to his basement, and in his house there were mice and they would go scurrying around, C.S. Lewis said the light switch didn't create the mice. The mice were already in the basement. The light actually revealed what was already there. And anger reveals what's in our heart. It reveals the emotions already there, things that we are attached to, that we fear. So oftentimes we'll get angry if we feel that our person is threatened, if our reputation or our identity is threatened, or our family is threatened, or our possessions are threatened. We will get angry because of this fear that's in our hearts. Now, the prophet Jeremiah had some troubling bad news for us when he says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. The problem with our hearts is that our hearts are corrupted. So please don't follow Disney and their philosophy or their worldview. You know, so many Disney films will, the characters, someone inevitably says, follow your heart. Follow your heart is not good advice because the heart is deceitful. The problem with our hearts is because of sin. We're conceived in sin. We inherit a sin nature. That corruption causes us to not even know our own hearts. We don't even know sometimes the depth of our depravity. And so we cannot trust our hearts. You know, our natural inclination is not to love God. We might acknowledge God. I mean, there's lots of people, I'm sure you've met them, your neighbors, your coworkers and colleagues, and people you do business with. Yeah, they believe in God. You know, most people around the world believe in God, but do they love God? I don't think so. Now, we love the things of God. We like to get things from God. We love to go to God when we have needs. We love receiving gifts. And certainly God is the source of all good things. All good things come from our Heavenly Father. And so often people will show up in church and or start praying when they need something. You know, they want to get something from God, whether it's help or we want the goodies. I mean, why is health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preaching so popular? Well, because we want those things. I mean, as I said before, you know, life is better than death and sickness. I mean, health is better than sickness, and having money is better than not having it. I mean, we can all agree to that. So, I mean, yeah, we want these things, and so we want to use God and get or obtain things from Him. And so I think sometimes people love the idea of God and love to use God or try to milk God for all they can get. But that's not the same as loving Him. I mean, if someone marries someone else for their money, I mean, generally we have a very dim view of that kind of relationship. I mean, who would marry for money? I mean, that's not true love. So, but the good news is there was one human being who really loved God and loves God even now perfectly. And no surprise that one human being is Jesus of Nazareth. He really and truly loved God. And the thing is, no matter how hard we try or no matter what we think we're doing, apart from Jesus Christ, we can't love God. We just don't have it in us. We have a rebellious heart, a selfish heart. I know I do. And I know based on Scripture that each one of you do. I don't like having to say that. I'm not trying to be offensive, but it's true. Our natural inclination is not to go towards God, not to love Him. But Jesus did. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and John said, oh, you don't need this, you don't need to do this. And Jesus said, yes, I do. Jesus didn't have sin to repent of, but what He was doing was He was making a declaration, I am going towards God. I'm going to commit myself to God. Jesus was already without sin, but he was both passively and actively obedient. He was always obedient. And that obedience we call righteousness. And the amazing thing in Romans 6, it says that we died with Christ and we are risen with Him. If you are one of God's elect, if you have been born again, God has spoken to you and has convicted you, and you have turned to Him and trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have died, your old self has died, and you are risen with Christ. And as Paul explains in Romans 6, that we are united to Him. We are His bride. Jesus calls us His bride. And so whatever belongs to the husband belongs to the wife. And so in union with Christ, you get everything that Jesus has. He shares with you. It's yours. And so His righteousness, His perfect record becomes yours. And so His heart becomes your heart. His love for God gets transferred to you. And you can love God in Jesus Christ. So what does this new heart look like? Well, it looks like our relationship with God becomes the central and paramount thing in our lives. See, God can't be just a little part of your life. I'm sure most of you live in houses, but even if you're in an apartment, you have closets, okay? A closet is a small space, not much. It doesn't take up much space in your house. God is not like that closet that you just go to every Sunday morning for a couple hours and maybe even Sunday evening, and it's just Sundays. No, God is foundational. God is the foundation of your life. That new heart means that God becomes the foundation, that everything else is attached to, everything else is built up from. It all connects to God. It all is touched by God. And so God becomes central to your life. You know, and in this scenario, there is no room for idols. It's like when you get married, you make a vow that you're going to forsake all others and you're going to love the person, whether it's going to be your husband or your wife, this other person you're connecting to, getting married to, you're forsaking all others. Idolatry is certainly, it's not mentioned here in our passage in Deuteronomy 6, but it's certainly the threat that Israel and us today, we face. John Calvin made the remark that the human heart is an idol factory, and it really is. No, we don't make little statuaries or whatever out of stone or metal or wood even. We're beyond that. Our idols tend to be things like relationships, like our spouses or our children, or it's material things like our house or our car or whatever that thing in our life is that we prize, that we value so greatly. It gives us pleasure and it gives us identity and it gives us security. And if that thing is threatened, we feel threatened. You know, but God is the source of our identity as well as the source of our security. He is the number one thing in our life. But not only are we to love God with all of our heart, but with all of our soul. Now, the soul is similar to the heart. It is that intangible part of us. You have a body and a soul. You're not, you know, a soul trapped in a body. You know, people get confused, and they get confused about the intermediate state. So like when a believer passes away and their body assumes room temperature and gets put into the grave, they assume that your soul goes to heaven and that's it, and you'll be Casper the Friendly Ghost for the rest of eternity, floating around in the clouds and playing harps. But that's not what the Bible presents. Your body and soul. You're meant to have a body, and you will have a body. You have one now, and there will be one at the resurrection. And you will walk this earth again. But you will have a body without sin. And so the soul is the intangible part of you. What is your temperament and your personality? You know, are you a linear thinker? Are you a systematic person? Are you a big picture person? You know, what about your personality? What makes you uniquely you? You know, if something were to happen and you were in a car accident and you became disfigured, would you still be you? And of course you would. And if the plastic surgeons fixed your face, would it still be you? I mean, one of my best friends, his younger brother, was in a car accident, and that happened. I mean, Danny doesn't look the same. I mean, I saw him after the accident, and his face has changed. But Danny is still Danny. And so you are uniquely you, and it's not just the physical body. You gain weight, you lose weight. You age. Our bodies do change, but you are you. And so what is it that's inside of you? And so we are to love God with all of our soul. So how? We love God with our mind and with our thoughts. We love God with all of our intangible talents. You know, we love God with our creativity. We love God with our personality. You know, I need to drop a birthday card in the mail to my brother. His birthday's coming up at the end of the week. I'll personalize it. What are you doing what is coming out of your personality that you can use for God? God has crafted you, and He's given you parents who molded you and shaped you. God has put people in your life. God has allowed many experiences to happen to you. The schools that you've gone to, the books that you have read, the places that you've traveled and visited, they've all shaped you. Okay? And so, you know, so you love God with the intangible gifts that He has given you. And so are you a people person? Well, you can love God by applying yourself as an extroverted people person. Be a greeter, or you can be part of the visitation ministry. Do you have organizational mind? You know, can you help others get organized? Do you like youthful things? Do you like sports? You know, so you can get involved, maybe in mentoring young people. Do you have a passion for fixing things? Me, not so much. I'm not very good at fixing things. But some of you are. And that's how God's made you and wired you. You have a mind. You are uniquely you. As one of my professors in seminary talked about, you have a divine design. And so understanding who you are is important in loving God so that you can apply who you are. I mean, if you know, there's in churches I've been in the past, often a shortage of nursery workers. Well, what if working with little, you know, toddlers is not your thing? You know, that's not the best application. There's other ways that you can apply yourself. And so you love God by using the way he's made you, your soul, and applying yourself in that way. But then there is the other part of you, the physical part, with all your strength. And strength can also, the Hebrew word for strength, can be translated as might, or it can be translated as wealth. So strength is a concept for the physical, the tangible. And, you know, what can you do with your body? And what can you, you know, what can you do with the stuff that you have? What about your resources? I know this is always a dangerous thing for the pastor, the preacher to say anything about resources, but, you know, can you earn money? Can you make money? We need people to make money for the kingdom, okay? I mean, I don't have the time, and this isn't the place for me to be able to tell you about needs that Item has, or I know Mints and Word and Deed and other ministries, they need money. It takes money to operate. It takes money to pay the bills, and it takes money to do things for the kingdom. Maybe you have the ability to earn money, but what about the stuff that you have? You know, maybe God's blessed you with a big house. Well, is it just for you? Or is it for you to use to serve God by serving others? What about your car? Maybe you have a nice SUV. What about picking up people and bringing them to church? You know, you have things. What assets do you have? What tangible resources are at your disposal? Why has God given you these assets and resources? Are they for just your needs? Yes. But are they also for your pleasure? Yes. But can you love God with them? You definitely can. You can give thanks to God and praise him, but then use them for God's glory, for his kingdom. You can use them in ways that reflect God. God is generous. And if you're his child, aren't you supposed to reflect him? So if God is generous, why can't you be generous? So, you know, how important are these assets and resources? You know, they things have value, don't get me wrong, and they are important. We need houses and we need cars and clothing and on and on and on. We need to have money in the bank. But how important are they? Do they grab the affection of our heart? As I said before, the temptation is idolatry, to fix too much to these physical things. So we are to love God with everything that we are, with every blessing that we have been given. We are to love God with money and tools and vehicles. We are to love God as well with the intangible things, our talents, with our minds and our passions, our voices, our creativity, with our uniqueness. You know, we are everything that we have. And so Moses said, these commandments are to be on your hearts. God's law was supposed to be a sign on their hands and to be frontlets, which was right between the eyes, and to be written on their doorposts and on the gateways. Now, If you're familiar with modern-day Hasidic Jews, they do this. They will wrap the law in little boxes and wear it on their arms, and they'll wear a phylactery on a band around so that there's a little box on their forehead. And they have ketuvim, writings, in their house and actually embedded in, you know, carved out into their door mantle, doorposts. They take it literally. I think it was meant more figuratively and not just literally. So, but God said through Moses to do this, to always have God's law in front of us, and we are to teach it to our children. You know, in this passage, it says about when you're sitting down and laying down at home, as well as when you're going up and going about. Our children are a resource, a gift from God, and we are to be teaching them God's law and teaching our children and being an example of loving God to our children. So, if you try to love God and keep His commandments without Christ, you'll only succeed at practicing an external form of religion. Think of the Hasidic Jews that do this literally, that are wearing the prayer shawl and have the phylacteries tied on their arms and tied to their foreheads. It's an external religion. They're going through the motions. You know, you can learn to say the right words, but never really mean them. And you can do all the right movements and right actions, but that's not love. But if Jesus has, that you call Jesus Lord and Savior, and He truly is, you recognize Him as such, you know what He has accomplished, then in Him you have His heart, because you're united to Him, and you can love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I mentioned the movie The Princess Bride, and at the very end of the movie, the main characters, Inigo and Fezzik and Wesley and Buttercup, ride away on these beautiful white horses. And what's really, really great is at the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, there is a rider and a white horse. You know, and his name is the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name that's written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The story that is found in the pages of Scripture, this beautiful love story, contains the hero coming back on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him on white horses. And the story ends with God's people joining him and living here together on earth forever and ever. Amen and amen.